Good morning. It is a pleasure to be here. My name is John Glass, and I've been asked to give this session this morning, and glad to be here. Maybe just a couple of words about us, and then I'll tell you why I'm doing a thing on war. But so my wife Meg was right here with me. We have been missionaries. We just celebrated on January 8th of this year 40 years on the mission field. So thank you very much. And quick story. I mean, I was actually born of American parents in Paris and raised in Geneva. That's why we've always had a heart for Europe. So I was there for the first 15 years of my life. Ended up going to America to university. When I was 19, I backpacked to India in a hippie stage of my life and got saved in New Delhi, India, on the sidewalk. And came back, finished university, became a flight attendant when I graduated, and met the most beautiful Christian flight attendant in the world, and I married her. Yeah, my wife, Meg. Raised in Seattle, she was an exchange student at 16 years old, went to Japan, got saved in Japan, and then then became a flight attendant. And so we met, got married, and I'd heard about this small church out here called Grace Community Church. So when Pan Am was dying, I killed the airline. I thought, boy, this would be really, really cool to go to seminary. So I finally came out here, and I was in the last class of Talbot Theological Seminary, which was here at the campus before master's existed. And so Meg came out, and she worked at the church. And then we were sent out on January 8th, 1986, which is 40 years ago. And we went to Lyon, France, then Paris, France for 10 years, and then Geneva now for 30 years. And our goals, we've been church planters, so we've helped one way or another plant multiple churches over there. And the last one we decided to do was just 2.5 years ago. It's called Geneva Bible Church. We've always worked in French, but now we're working in English. This is an English-speaking expat church. And one of my, there are two other colleagues, Jonathan Morehead. Jonathan, you got to stand up. And Sharon, and your aunt, please, Miriam, too. Yeah, they are our colleagues in Geneva.
All right.
And maybe some of you know Frank and Barbara Tetreau. They're also working with us, so it's been a real, real wonderful time to be able to do that. And another thing we do is Calvin Tours, but Calvin Tours, a lot of people come to Geneva to see Calvin stuff, so we've started Calvin Tours, and that's been a lot of fun, too. So that's kind of the quick overview of who we are and what we're doing. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we're going to hit our topic for this morning, okay? Lord, we do thank you so much for your word, because it is so true, and it does really help us understand complicated issues. And Lord, we also know that we're in a world filled with hate and filled with conflict and filled with war. And it is really helpful to try and understand what the Bible says about this topic. So I really pray that you would help me as we try and tackle these issues. I mean, obviously, we're not going to solve all the problems today. Lord, it's a difficult ethical issue. But Lord, I just pray that at least this will give direction in our thinking and in our emotions, and that we would learn how to really rest on the sovereignty and providence of God, even when things are really, really bad. So I thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I may forget to move the PowerPoints, so just let me know. Just remind me, hey, you know, change the PowerPoint. So a biblical perspective on war, that is the topic for this morning. So why? Why is it that I'm doing this topic? You know, they asked us to do a topic, so I gave them a whole list, and this was on the list, and this is the one they picked. They said, John, you gotta do this one. Well, let me kind of give you a little bit of background, why I even, speak on this thing. In 2003, when the war broke out in Iraq, an American got involved and started bombing, I was the pastor of a church in Geneva called Église Action Biblique in Geneva. And it was super interesting. As the Americans got involved bombing, we had three groups of people in the church. We had those, especially one Algerian woman in our church, born again Christian, who just was 100% pro-American. She said, go America, go bomb them. Okay? And she was very vocal about it. Then we had a whole other group in the church, the French group. No, it's crazy. You guys, America should never have gotten involved in the war. But then we had a third group, the Swiss group. They're neutral. Okay. So there I was, pastor of a church. We had the pro, the negatives, the cons, and then the Swiss. And it got really heated. So I was thinking, whoa, so how do I solve this problem as a pastor? What do I do? So I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I mean, I'm not a pro on war at all. I've never been to a war, never seen a war, never heard a missile ever in my life. So I'm not like a pro on war, but I thought the best thing I can do for my church is to maybe teach what the Bible says about war and see if that'll calm everything down. And guess what? It worked, okay? So I think that is a really cool thing, just to teach the word of God, try and, you know, tackle the issues and see God at work. So that's exactly what happened. And my series on war turned into a book. Let me show you. That's my book. And you'll notice the title. It's a really cool title. Une réflexion chrétienne sur la guerre. Isn't that a great title? So you can probably guess it. It's a Christian reflection on war. So this is not translated into English, never has been. It's only in French. It's out of print. In fact, I bought all the last copies and I just gave them all away, okay? Because but it was kind of fun. That's how it happened. So I have thought through some of the issue, and that's what I would like to try and share with you today. So I don't need to tell you that the topic of war is omnipresent today. Just for the last 5 years, the evening news has been all about the Ukraine war and Russia's invasion and attempted takeover of Ukraine. More recently, we know Israel has been fighting at first the Hamas and the Hezbollah. And even more recently, America attacked Iran to attempt to stop it from terrorizing the world. And so this has brought a lot of trouble to our lives, even for us. You know, we live in Europe. Think about it. We're only a two-hour flight from Ukraine. This is Geneva, Switzerland, right? One of the safest cities in the world. But we can really feel the effects of that just tension of the war over there in our own lives. Now, what's interesting is that war is nothing new. Since the year, listen to this, since the year 3600 BC, it has been estimated that the world has experienced about 14,531 wars. During those 5,600 years, there have been only 292 years of peace. That is to say that for every year of peace, there have been approximately 19 years of war. There's a lot of war going on out there. For example, the Assyrian battles claimed 100 million lives. Julius Caesar's wars, 3 million. The French Revolution, 2 million. World War I, 12 million. World War II, I've heard all the kinds of estimates from 15 million soldiers killed or missing, with indirect casualties up to 100 million. Poland lost 22% of its population. And the list of armed conflicts goes on, right? We have Iraq, Afghanistan, Kosovo, Rwanda, Chechnya, Eritrea, Kashmir, Sierra Leone, Sri Lanka, Liberia, and Iraq again. And more recently, as I already mentioned, Ukraine and Iran. I mean, just turn on the news. You'll see what's going on around the world. It's just all over the place. Only God knows what future wars will take place in the world and how many more people, millions of people, will die. U.S. General William Sherman, who was a military leader during the 1800s, said this about war. I really like this quote. He says this, quote, "I am tired and sick of war. Its glory is all moonshine. It is only those who have neither fired a shot nor heard the shrieks and groans of the wounded who cry aloud for blood, vengeance, and desolation." And then he says, "War is hell." Pretty powerful. Now, as Christians, a number of difficult questions regarding war confront us. How should we react? How should we react in such a situation? Can war be biblically justified? Is war ever legitimate? Does God approve of war? And how can we reconcile the idea of war with the duty of loving our enemies and turning the other cheek? Well, this is what we'd like to try and clarify this morning in the time that we have. And so my goal is simply to look at the word and try to glean God's wisdom on the issue of war and hopefully calm our hearts despite the war storms raging all around us. And so I'd like to make it really simple. I would like to ask 8 key questions, 8 key questions and attempt to answer them. Okay, now again, my goal is not to give my opinion on the current wars. I'm not going to go there. You guys have your opinions. You can decide what you want to do on that one. I'm going to pretend you're all neutral, okay, like in my Geneva church, and that's going to be just fine. And we can go talk afterwards. So we'll see. But I'm not going to give you my opinion on the current wars, most likely. So 8 questions. So number one, here we go. Number one, why are there wars? Why are there wars? Well, wars exist because the human heart is evil, aggressive, violent, and murderous. Romans 3, 10 through 18 paints the portrait of a sinful humanity without God. Verse 15 of Romans 3 says this, they are swift to shed blood. I mean, the world is full of people who shed blood, who kill. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 19, it is from the heart that murders come. Aggression, murder, and wars begin in the human heart. James 4 puts it this way. James 4, 1 and 2. What is the source of quarrels and quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So we could conclude here, summarize that murder occurs when a man wants something from someone else, and the only way he can get it is by killing. Similarly, wars begin when a country wants something that another has and resorts to killing to obtain it. So murder and war, in a way, are the same thing. I want, I will grab, I will kill to get it. Number two. Second question, historically, what are the different positions Christians have taken on war? So, you know, what are the options in our thinking here? Well, historically, there have basically been 4 positions that Christians have taken regarding war. So I'm just going to give these to you so you have an idea how to kind of hook your thinking. Number one is what we call the non-resistance position. This position reflects Jesus' words in Matthew 5:39, which says, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So this position states simply that a Christian may pray for peace and actually support the state, but must never be involved in an action that takes the life of another human being. Non-Christians can do that, but not Christians. That would be the non-resistance position. Number two, the pacifist position. The pacifist position. The Christian pacifist differs from the non-resistance position in that the pacifist categorically refuses to serve in the military in any capacity whatsoever, not even in a non-combatant role. He is what we would call a conscientious objector. Pacifists believe that Christians are called to counteract the world's warlike tendencies by promoting spiritual love and peace like Jesus demonstrated. For them, war is never justified, ever. Their key Bible passage is Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Number three. The just war position. The just war position. So this viewpoint suggests that certain wars can be just and therefore legitimate. It was Augustine, 354 to 430, who first formulated the theory of a just war. John Stott, in his book on Christian ethics, summarizes the principles of just war outlined by Augustine. So we're going to summarize them in 3 points. What does a just war look like? These are the 3 points to consider in this theory of a just war. Number one, here it is. A just war, to be just, must have a just cause. A just war, some examples, must be defensive and not offensive. Its objective must be to bring about peace and to protect the innocent. It must be waged only as a last resort after all attempts to negotiation and reconciliation have been exhausted. And it must be initiated only after a formal declaration following an ultimatum by a state or a legitimate and recognized authority. Secondly, a just war position must use limited means to be considered just. There must be no unnecessary violence. Military action must be proportionate. That is to say, war must be seen as a lesser of two evils. The violence inflicted by war must be proportionately less than the evil it seeks to remedy, and the benefits of war must be greater and more beneficial to the greatest number than those losses inflicted. And military action must be measured. Violence must be directly and solely directed at combatants and at military forces, and civilians must be as much as possible spared. Admittedly, it's difficult to do that, but in a just war, the intention is to target military forces and not civilians. If civilians are harmed, it must be unintentional. And the third component to a just war is that it must have a foreseeable outcome. In Luke 14, in fact, I'll just go ahead and read that. In Luke 14, 31 and 32, it says, "Or what king going out to encounter another king at war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him, who come against him with 20,000. If not, while the other is yet at great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." And so that is simply an illustration showing that there must be a foreseeable outcome. There must be a certain and calculated victory in order to achieve the just objective for the war that was waged. So these are nice theories, right? And they do seem logical, obviously. They seem fairly simple to apply, but we must remember that war is always a complex matter. I love this quote. It's never black and white, nor gray, but always red. Always red. So think about it. When you take these principles of just war, it makes you ponder the use of nuclear weapons. Because nuclear weapons and weapons of mass destruction are so terrible and dangerous because why? Because they violate the rules of just war. These weapons are never proportionate to the evil committed. They are never used in a measured way since innocent civilians will be killed en masse and the outcome is never predictable. So that's why there's a huge break on using nuclear war and weapons of mass destruction. So we've seen three positions that Christians can hold: the non-resistance position, the pacifist position, the just war position. There's a fourth one, the preemptive war position. So this fourth position is an extension of the theory of just war, but it takes us a step further. It says and supports that under certain circumstances, preemptive action can be taken if the enemy's aggression is considered imminent and inevitable. Then you could attack preemptively. So those are the four general positions that Christians hold on the issue of war. Now, I would like to ask a third question out of the eight questions we're going to look at, which focuses on this concept of a just war. Okay, we're going to zero in on this a little bit. So here it is. What is the biblical reasoning behind the concept of a just war? By the way, both, since I live in Geneva, John Calvin, you know, John Calvin was a reformer and Luther was not too far away. They both held to the position of a just war theory. So they had a little bit of differences on certain aspects of it, but they both held to this just war theory. So that kind of makes me feel good because I live in Geneva and I like John Calvin, okay? So I'm not the only one that might lean in that direction, all right? So the supporters of a just war theory base their arguments on one key passage in the New Testament, and you know it. It's Romans 13. Romans 13. So we're going to look at this just a little bit and then go on to other stuff, of course. But if authorities have the role of protecting the people, and if a state's self-defense is legitimate, then there must be, in theory, in certain cases, the possibility of just wars. Paul wrote in Romans 13 to the Christians in Rome who were living under the reign of the very cruel Emperor Nero what he says here. So let's go to Romans 13 if you got your Bibles. And listen to verse 1. Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist must have been instituted by God." So he says, let everyone be in subjection to the governing authorities. Everyone, that's everyone, must be willing, according to what Paul is saying here, to submit to the authority of all their government leaders. Now, it's interesting that this command has no qualifications, no conditions. We must obey all civil authority, even if they're immoral, cruel, and incompetent. Why? Well, verse 1b says, "For there is no authority except from God, for those who exist are established by God." So Paul, who wrote these verses, listen, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew full well that the state to which he was calling Christians to submit would massacre some of those Christians for their faith in Christ. He knew that. He did not care whether Caesar was good or bad, just or unjust, cruel or barbaric, whether he was legitimately elected or came to power under a coup. He knew that the emperors in Rome lived extreme lives of debauchery, but this in no way invalidated the fact that the authority was legitimate and that every believer was supposed to submit to it. Hence, whatever its form, governmental authority is derived directly from God and exists for the benefits of human society. Every state, even the worst one, is better than anarchy. 1 Corinthians 40 says that everything must be done in order. So order is better than anarchy. Now remember that within that framework, God allows Satan to have enormous, and though not unlimited, power in the world affairs. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that the world lies in the power of the evil one." That's pretty significant. And with regard to evil leaders, this is one of my favorite verses actually in the whole Old Testament. I use it a lot, especially with all these wars going on and, you know, evil leaders and stuff. Daniel 4:17 says, "The Most High," God that is "ruler over the realm of mankind." So he rules over all of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. It's interesting that God says here that he rules over the world and sometimes sets horrible people as leaders, the lowliest of men. Kind of crazy to think about that. So God is in charge. He knows exactly what's going on, even when there's super evil leaders out there. So God puts into power good and evil leaders. A striking example of this is in John 19. In John 19, verse 10, we read, "Pilate said to Jesus, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?'" Ah, this answer is incredible. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." I mean, is that an incredible answer? I mean, even the evilest of evil people, Pilate, he couldn't do anything without God's ultimate permission. So, the point here is that the cruel and barbaric regimes of the world exist within the parameters of God's providence. And interestingly, history shows us that it's in those countries often that Christianity grows the fastest. So God even uses horrible circumstances to allow the gospel to spread. China, Russia, Iran come to mind. So should we then, and I know you're probably thinking this, wait a minute, John, does that mean we should just blindly submit to these barbaric regimes if we're Christians under their, submitting to them? Well, no. There is an exception to this command to submit to authorities. We have the right to disobey if the state issues orders that go against God's will and God's word, or if they ask us and order us to do something that is contrary to God's will. So if they go against God's will, then therefore we can submit. Acts 5:29. Peter says to those who want to muzzle him, we must obey God rather than men. So in that case, when they were ordered not to evangelize, he says, sorry, we got to evangelize. But you know what? We are ready to pay the consequences. We are ready to pay the consequences. We must obey God rather than men. The Bible gives many examples of justified civil disobedience. The best known are the midwives who refused to kill the firstborn Jewish children in Egypt in Exodus 1. Daniel and his three friends refused to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's statue in Daniel 1. And Peter and John, as I just mentioned, refused to be silenced despite the order to stop spreading the gospel. So that's Romans 1, Romans 13, verse 1. Now, let's go to verse 2. Romans 13, verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. In verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear for the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. So he's saying here, if you resist the authority under which God has placed you, you're resisting God himself, for it is he who has established the authority. Again, unless it's clearly unbiblical. There are therefore two possibilities. Resist authority and thus be condemned by the authority, or as verse 3 says, respect authority, do what is right, and therefore receive the approval of that authority. Now, verse 4 is really important. Verse 4 says, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, and if he does not, bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So verse 4 is key to understanding the primary role of the state. What is the primary role of government? Okay? To protect the innocent. To protect the innocent from malicious aggressors. When you think about it, laws, judges, okay, laws. If you come to Switzerland, this happens to every tourist that comes. I love American freeways, and I want to tell you why. American freeways, we were coming down to church today. Like, first of all, it's like 55 lanes, you know, and I never exaggerate. And you're just cruising down, like, you know, you're going, like, these days, 80. It used to be 55 when I was here many years ago. Now it's like 80. 80 is like the norm. But what's cool here is that cars, pickups, big trucks, everyone goes the same speed. That is like so cool. You don't even understand. Come to Europe, trucks are limited to 90 kilometers per hour and cars to 130. So you're always like bumping it, not bumping, but some do, into trucks. But you know, you're always kind of going slow, fast, slow, fast. And on top of that, the French love speed radars. Years ago when they first came out, I was coming back from Bible study. I was driving down in the countryside of Geneva. And I was just having a good time, praise the Lord. And suddenly, boom, boom, flash, flash. I thought, oh, wow, God's appeared to me. Wrong. It was not God, not the Holy Spirit. It was the Swiss radar. Boom, they got me. I mean, we're talking $200-$300 fines everywhere, right or not right? I've got a file this thick. Not because I drive so badly. It's because they change the speed limits all the time. So it frustrates me. But what's the motive? Some will say money. Okay, maybe. They're making a ton of money. But they say it's to save lives, right? It's to save lives. So all that to say, laws, judges, tribunals, police, prisons, death penalty, all these things are put into place by governments to restrain fallen man from doing evil. Higher authority exists then to instill fear in evildoers. It's like children, actually. If your children do not fear the parents' punishment, If they're only threatened but not punished, then they will ignore your threats and do wrong. So if wicked men do not live in fear of just, swift, and prompt punishment for their crimes, they will continue to do evil. One of the problems with our justice system is that punishment is not swift enough. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, do it quickly. It's not the case today, and therefore we see evil continue to grow. It's unfortunate. Now look at verse 4, another detail in verse 4, which is super interesting. It says, for he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. the sword in vain.
Wow.
The authorities have the responsibility to avenge and punish those who do evil. By what means? Well, it says sword. So what's a sword for? Usually don't tickle people with swords, right? I mean, swords, John Murray says this, quote, "The sword is so often associated with death as an instrument of execution in the Bible that to exclude it from this purpose here would be clearly arbitrary and contrary to the light of evidence." In Acts 12, 1 and 2, Herod puts James, the brother of John, to death with a sword. See, Paul is using this symbol, talking about the state, to affirm their duty to punish and punish crime radically. I personally believe that this is a right. This right includes the prerogative to impose the death penalty for serious crimes that warrant such punishment. There's no other way to read this verse. A sword is a sword. A sword is a sword. And as you know, Genesis 9:6 is a really interesting verse which gives us the right to take, whoever takes the life should have his life taken. But listen to Acts 25. Very interesting, especially in Europe. You know, you can't even be part of the European Union as a country if you don't abolish the death penalty in your country. So that's illegal. No death penalty in Europe at all. But I think it's really interesting what Acts 25, 11 says. What was Paul's personal view on the death penalty? Acts 25, 11 says this. He says, "If then," Paul is speaking, "I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die." How interesting is that? "I do not seek to escape death." So Paul here is affirming, you know what? If I have committed a crime that merits the death penalty, give me the death penalty. So Paul clearly believed in the death penalty, and I do believe personally that Europe should read their Bibles, okay? Because it's really in here. And now back to Romans 13, and look at 5 and 7. This is everyone's favorite verses. "Therefore, one must be in submission, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also to forsake conscience." And then he says, "For this cause..." I know you love this verse. "You also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to those who owe revenue, and respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." So why do we pay taxes? Because the police and the army, whose primary role is to protect us, are very expensive. Man, yesterday we were watching the 4th of July thing on TV and all those jets passing in D.C. I don't know if you saw that, all those planes. And I just thought, wow, this sounds so expensive. You know, I mean, the army is so expensive. And we got the greatest army in the whole world. Well, man, they are dishing out a lot of dough for that. But that's actually a good thing. According to this, this is good. This is why we really should pay our taxes more happily than we sometimes do, because they are actually theoretically mostly being used for a good cause. Don't think about the bad causes, but think about the good causes, okay? So that's what he's saying here, right? They do cost a lot. Verse 6 says, "Pay your taxes because the magistrates are God's ministers fully dedicated to this function." What function? Verse 5, that of punishing evildoers. So, well, I think we can thank God that we are in a country that really does attempt. We don't always get it right, but we do attempt to punish evildoers. And that is the whole purpose of the police. So then someone might ask, but wait a minute, do these verses apply to war? These apply to government. So let's say police, let's say, but how about war? Well, we must remember that in the past, the police and the army were one and the same. Their duty was to maintain order by punishing criminals, whether it was an official sentencing of a murderer or suppression of a riot or the defense against an invading aggressor from an outside country, which would lead to war. It was all the same. War was simply a way to protect yourself. As one commentator puts it this way, quote, "It seems artificial to limit the use of force to the police and not extend it to the military, since the difference between fighting a gang of criminals and fighting a foreign enemy is largely a matter of geography." So he's saying, look, it all fits in here very, very well in Romans 13. "The state, therefore, has a duty to protect the people from internal tyranny or crimes, but also from external tyranny and invasions." Now, think about this. This is precisely where we see the flaw in the pacifist position. They say, no way, nothing about war. Well, Even the pacifist cannot refuse to financially support the government through his taxes for the military actions he opposes, because he has to pay taxes. And guess what? Taxes are funding the military. Whether a Christian is on the front lines pulling the trigger or a non-combatant pacifist and conscientious objector, each must pay taxes to fund this war. Consequently, even indirectly, every Christian participates in war and the deaths that war causes. We are funding that with our taxes. That is super interesting to think about. So, and even, as I mentioned, Jesus experiences irony. He himself, well, Paul did too. Paul, it's worth noting that he is asking us to pay taxes here, and he's requiring Christians to pay taxes in Romans 13 that ultimately help finance his own execution in Rome. And Jesus experienced this irony also. He himself commanded the taxes be paid to Caesar, knowing full well that he would be put to death by a Roman soldier paid for by those taxes he was telling people to pay. Interesting, isn't it? So you still with me? We're going kind of fast here, but I'm going to go even faster. Okay, so here we go. Okay, where are we? Fourth question. Are there other passages besides Romans 13 in the New Testament that explicitly or implicitly justify war? Well, yes. Of course, I wouldn't ask the question. Well, that's not true. I guess I could have said no, but I'm going to say yes, okay? The New Testament provides examples of Christians who served as government officials who were responsible for using the sword mentioned in Romans 13:4 without having to resign from their posts. Very interesting. Listen to these. I got a list of them here. I don't know if you can read these. They might be kind of small. Cornelius, you remember him? The centurion, a military officer commanding a battalion of 100 men in Acts 10. He is described as an active officer and thus a killer for the Roman army. But he's also described as a devout and God-fearing man. He converted and was baptized, and as far as we know, he was never asked to resign from his post after his conversion. Now, this is an argument from silence, but it's an interesting argument. Sergius Paulus was proconsul in the Roman government of Cyprus, Acts 13:7. His role as a proconsul was to order the execution of criminals and to deploy the Roman troops in war when necessary. He became a Christian, verse 12. The Bible says nothing about him resigning from his position after his conversion. Again, argument from silence, but an interesting argument from silence. 3, Erastus, Romans 16:23. He was a city treasurer after his conversion. He managed the funds that would have been used to pay the police, the military, and the executioners. Zenas, Titus 3:13, was a Christian lawyer. He was therefore called upon within the Roman system to enforce the law of the sword. This is my favorite one. John the Baptist. In Luke 3, John the Baptist is preaching in the desert and baptizing those who repent. So people are coming to him. They hear the gospel. They repent. He baptizes them. And in verse 8, he says this to the crowd. He says, repent. Repent. Luke 3:8. Repent and bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So he's saying, repent. But I want to see a life change. If you're really coming to Christ and you're repenting of your sin, I want to see a life change. Well, in verse 14, a Roman soldier comes up to him and asks him what fruit he should produce as proof of his repentance. What should we do? We're soldiers. Well, what do we do as proof of our repentance? What kind of fruit? Here's the reply. He replied to them, do not extort money from anyone or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your pay. What's he saying? He didn't say, man, get out of that job. It's a horrible job. You should never be a soldier for the Romans. Get out. He did not say that. You know what he says? He says, you know what? Just be an honest, be a good, be a submissive soldier. Don't extort money from anyone. Don't accuse anyone falsely. You know, as a soldier, you could put pressure on people and be content with your pay. Don't be a grumbler. Super interesting, I think. Here were soldiers who worked for Rome. They had invaded Palestine, soldiers who were often cruel to the Jewish people. Did John the Baptist command them to leave the army immediately and look for another job, a more honorable profession? No, he simply told them to be honest and a just soldier. Now, that's interesting. In John 8, when the prostitute converts, he says to her what? Go and sin no more. He's saying prostitution, bad. Get out of prostitution. Go and sin no more. Soldiering? No. Just be honest. Be a good soldier. Super interesting to put those two together. So this example alone clearly shows that being a soldier is not evil in and of itself, but a perfectly honorable profession implying the legitimacy of the army. There's a few more. The disciples and their swords. And this is kind of interesting. In Luke 22, right? Jesus says, take swords. Why? Well, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, remember what Peter did? Peter drew his sword. That's just kind of weird to think about. Wait a minute. So Peter, the Peter we all love so much, had a sword. I mean, he had a sword. He was carrying around a sword. And he drew his sword and he cut off Malchus's ear. I don't think he was aiming for the ear. I think he was aiming for the head. But he missed somehow. I don't know how you do that, but that's a whole other issue. But he got his ear off. I've often wondered, you know, when Jesus healed him, this is the kind of thinking, I'm kind of weird, but when he healed him, what do you think happened? Do you think he put a new ear on Malchus, which means that he could have gone and picked up his other ear? Or do you think God took the old ear and put it back? Have you ever thought of that before? I don't have the answer to that. I think that'd be a great thesis one day, man. It's like, wow. But all I have to say, did Jesus say, ooh, what you did is really, really bad. You should never have done that. You should never have used your sword. No, he didn't say that. He said, Peter, just put your sword back in its sheath. So why do they have swords? You ever thought about that? Why did they have two swords? Probably to defend themselves. Next. New Testament war illustrations. The New Testament war illustrations. Luke 14:31, Jesus gives an important principle of war. He says this, quote, what king, if he is going to wage war against another king, does not first sit down and consider whether he can, with 10,000 men, march out to meet the one who is coming to attack him with 20,000? It's hard to believe that Jesus would use such an illustration if he were against all war or if he thought that war was evil in and of itself. In John 18:36, Jesus tells his disciples that it would have been right for them to fight for him to protect him from the Jews if his kingdom had been of this world. Thus, he seems to advocate the rightness of some form of armed defense. But since Jesus came to die for our sins, and since his kingdom was heavenly, in this unique case, it was inappropriate for them to fight. Similar, but it's kind of different. The New Testament war metaphors are also used. It's kind of interesting. The New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, led the authors to choose legitimate war metaphors that describe the character of God as well as that of believers. Remember, war, armor, soldiers are frequent illustrations in the New Testament. Ephesians 6 talks about the armor of God. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 tells the portrait of a good soldier. 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6, it talks about fighting spiritual strongholds. And Boettner puts it like this, quote, it is inconceivable that Scripture would depict the Christian life using direct symbolism of war and the soldier's role, while at the same time rejecting the reality for which the symbolism exists as always and everywhere evil. And did I have this one? Oh, yeah, this is a really good one, Armageddon. Okay. I don't know if you know about this, but there's like a big, 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 big war coming up, okay? It's called Armageddon. And what's interesting about that one is that Jesus Christ will return at the end of times, and he will personally participate in the war of all wars, Revelation 19, 11 through 21. So how could he be the righteous one, the holy one, if war is evil in and of itself? And when he returns, he will command his people to fight at his side, Obadiah. Would he ask his people to sin? I mean, we're coming back on white horses, folks. I mean, that's going to be amazing. And so we're going to be at his side. Would he ask his people to sin? Of course not, which means that apparently war is not inherently evil. because there's a really good, I mean, yeah, it's a good war coming. I mean, Antichrist is going to be over, Satan, boom, everyone's gone. It's going to be great. Okay. And finally, this is kind of an interesting one. Prayer for the return of Jesus. You ever prayed that the Lord would come back soon? Well, that's really good, okay, to do that. I mean, I do that too. But Matthew 24 says that you're actually, if you're doing that, praying that the global war machine would get going fast. Okay, listen to this. Matthew 24, 6, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end, for nations will rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Interesting, isn't it? Simply to say that, wow, as we get closer to the end, you know, a lot of people are praying for world peace, and we all like world peace. But at the same time, I mean, I do. Part of me thinks, whoa, with all these wars going on, I'm thinking, whoa, this is kind of cool. I mean, maybe cool, you know what I'm trying to say? In other words, maybe Jesus is coming back really soon here. So bring on the wars. I don't know if that's the right attitude to have, but you know, in my sadness and my fears of wars, there's like also kind of excitement thinking, whoa, we're kind of in a cool time of the world right now. Only Christians can react like this, you know. We're not excited over the death, but we're excited over prophecy being accomplished before our eyes, hopefully, okay? So my opinion on this whole just war thing is that the just war theory offers the greatest consistency with the New Testament perspective. Okay, still with me? Good. Number five, if the concept of just war is biblical, how do we reconcile it with the teaching of Jesus on loving our enemies? Which is the pacifist position. A lot of Christians are confused by this point. Well, Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Therefore, they say, pacifists, we must avoid war and promote peace. Matthew 5:21 through 26, settle matters quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him. Settle the matter. Matthew 5:38 to 48, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist the evildoer. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn on him the other also. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy and love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who mistreat you and persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. Wow. So what do you do with those verses? My understanding is that these verses are directed toward Christians as individuals and in the context of persecution for our faith. Matthew 5:44 clearly says to do these things when they mistreat you, Jesus says, and persecute you, and persecute you. The aggression here occurs on our faith. And so he's saying, it's sort of like your own house, right? Suppose you're in your house. Your wife, your children, someone comes in and wants to steal what you have, do harm to your family. What are you going to do? Turn the other cheek? You know, of course not. No, you were going to defend yourself because that's called malicious aggression, and your defense is called self-defense. But take note, if you're not present when they come to do harm or steal from you, you have no right to go after them and take personal revenge. You can't do that. Romans 12:17-21. You must leave that to the higher authorities to administer justice against him, even if you believe that justice is unjust. This is a case in France. Some guy came into a guy's shop, and he came and stole, and the guy had a gun. Now, you're not supposed to have guns over there, but this guy had a gun. And so the guy stole, you know, broke his shop up, is down in Marseille in the south of France. And so if the owner of the shop had defended himself and shot him in the store during the aggression, it would have been fine. But he couldn't get his gun fast enough. So the robber took off, got out the door, and began to run. So the guy came back and boom, shot him in the back. Bad. Can't do that. That's personal revenge. That's the way. It was a real interesting debate in France over that. You know, everyone felt really good about what the guy did, but you know, you can't just allow people to go do that. So anyway, that's kind of where we are right here. Well, the principle is the same for a country. If your country is attacked by an aggressing nation, an aggressor, do you just let it happen and turn the other cheek? Of course not. It's obvious that you must defend yourself. On the other hand, if you're persecuted for your faith, what do you do? Well, in that case, things are different. The Bible gives us two principles to follow for persecuted. Now, I've never dealt with this kind of persecution. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. If you can flee from your persecutor, Matthew 10:23, do it. Jesus says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the other. So if you can flee and get out, do. This is what the Huguenots, the French evangelical Huguenots, did in France. As they were being persecuted by the Catholics, they fled to Geneva. John Calvin fled to Geneva. That was the right thing to do if they could. Not everybody could make it. A lot of people died. Now, if you can't flee and you're captured, then I believe these verses in Matthew 5 apply. You respond. Now you're captured. You're under persecution. What do? Well, you respond with love toward your persecutor, as Paul, Jesus, and so many other people did. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one as well. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who mistreat you and persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. They will then, through your behavior, see that you are a Christian who knows that this might lead your persecutor to convert to Christ. Your attitude, and I'm preaching to myself here, I have never experienced this. Some of you have probably been persecuted way more than me. I just pray. I mean, I really do. I pray, Lord, if this ever happens to me, I may wash out. I hope not. But I mean, this is where then you have a chance to really show what Christ is all about and that they might in turn go, you're different, and might come to Christ, as often has been the case through history. This is why Jesus gives additional instructions for persecuted Christians in Matthew 10 throughout the chapter. I don't have time for all the verses. Remember, this is a whole series I did. I'm kind of summing up. That's why I'm going fast. But do you remember the Roman centurion at the cross? He believed finally when Jesus died on the cross. He was there. He probably helped nail those nails. He was looking at him. And it says, Matthew 15:39, when he saw how Jesus breathed his last, he said, truly, this man is the Son of God. Wow. You know, so seeing how Jesus dealt with persecution led this guy to Christ. So I don't think these verses can be used to justify pacifism or the refusal to defend oneself or the refusal to go to war. I don't think we can do that. Six. We're almost there. If we accept the possibility of a just war, is a soldier who kills someone on the battlefield guilty of murder? That's a good question, because the Bible says, you shall not murder, right? Well, the answer is no. No, these are two different things. The sixth commandment concerning murder, which the Bible condemns, that is a commandment. But murder is the act of an individual who deliberately, with hatred and with premeditation, kills another human being. You can see this in Exodus 21:12-14, Numbers 35:19-24. And the death penalty is reserved for those who do that. If you act in personal revenge, you kill someone, you deserve to die. That's what the Bible says. But war is something entirely different because it involves a state. When you go to war as a soldier, you do so in the spirit of Romans 13, who is submitting to higher authorities. How many warriors in the Old Testament, such as Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and so many others, killed in the context of war without ever being condemned for that war? Now, this is a really interesting illustration here. David, man after God's own heart. I mean, just read his story. I mean, the killing is unbelievable. I mean, there are so many wars and battles and just all sorts of killing all over the place. And kind of happened. But when David premeditated the killing of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, boom! The prophet came, and he got whacked. Now, he probably should have died, actually. He should have been condemned to death. But God was totally displeased, took his own son, and bore the consequences of that for many, many years to come. So it's interesting that God clearly, he spared him, but he clearly condemned him because there was a difference between war battles and premeditated murder. Number seven, if war is just, how do we reconcile that with the wars in the Old Testament that were so brutal and cruel? I'm going to go real fast over this, but it's a really good question. And again, many Christians are confused on this point. The Old Testament acknowledges that there will always be wars, right? Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, there is a time for everything, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to kill and a time for war. So wars are going to happen. Proverbs 24:6 even says this, by wise guidance you will wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. Well, in the Old Testament, there were basically, let's sum things up, three types of wars. First, some wars were commanded by God himself as judgment on wicked nations that stood in the way of the conquest of the promised lands. So some wars, God said, go kill those people, get rid of them, because they're bad. Two, other wars were the opposite. Sometimes God used wicked nations to judge Israel, like Nebuchadnezzar, come, like hit them, bad, really bad. Three, sometimes God used Jews to kill Jews. So basically three categories, if you want, of these wars and battles. Now, without going into detail, since we don't have the time, let me just give you a few principles about Old Testament wars. Number one, Old Testament wars were directly commanded by God. I don't believe this is repeatable since the canon of Scripture is closed and God no longer reveals his will in this direct manner. Now, the future battle of Armageddon has been clearly revealed. That's coming, but not all of them have. Jesus did say in Matthew 24, wars and rumors of wars. So they've already planned wars. God has already planned wars. We just don't know which they all are. Number two, the wages of sin is death. Everyone dies. We're all going to die. Sometimes because of war. So that strikes me. You know, I read the Bible every year, probably like you do. And as you know, especially when you're in the Kings and Chronicles, you're just going, man, there is so much death and dying. And you realize, here's the big principle. Guess what? Everyone dies, okay? We all die. We're all going to die. We just don't know how or when, but we're all going to die, unless the rapture comes first. Hallelujah. Hope that happens. That'd be really cool. So that's important. Third principle, this is my favorite. You're going to like this one. God is merciful, even to idolatrous people and nations, and offers them forgiveness. So think about this. So in all those horrible wars where just everyone's dying, Exodus 34:6 says this, the Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, and who forgives transgression and sin. Even Phil was kind of saying this in the sermon today. It's like, you know, this is for all the nations. God is offering forgiveness to all the nations. Now, there are two wonderful examples in the Bible of, in the midst of this, go get those evil nations, go kill them because they're evil. Well, remember the story of Rahab? Out of all of Jericho, it's going to be wiped out. There's this little, it's this pearl moment. This woman, Rahab, and her family, and she's heard about this. She heard about what God was doing, and she was a believer, and she was spared. What a wonderful example, even right there in all those gore of war in the Old Testament, of the jewel of a believing person. And then how about Nineveh? I mean, Nineveh. Problem was Jonah there. I mean, he kind of had an attitude issue just a little bit. But I mean, wow, God wanted to spare a whole city. Revival. So it is interesting to me that that in the midst of all that killing, the ultimate desire for God, right? Wages of sin is death, but man, he is ready to redeem you. He is ready to redeem you, and that is true in the Old Testament also. So that's the hope. You know, it's not all doom and gloom in the Old Testament. There is that wonderful, wonderful examples of people believing in the midst of it, and that's God's heart. And it's just like us, right? We are guaranteed the judgment by God. And that's what I deserve, judgment by God. But God has offered us grace and mercy through Christ to spare us of judgment. Well, that's the story of the whole Bible. God redeems those who believe in him. Unfortunately, most pagan nations refused to repent and died. That's the problem. That leads to the eighth and final question. How can war be inherently evil when the Old Testament describes the ethics or rules of war? I think I said it like this. If war is inherently evil, how are we to understand the ethics and rules of war in Deuteronomy 20? I don't know if you'd know Deuteronomy 20. It's a super interesting chapter because right in the middle of it all, there's this chapter about war and rules of war, the ethics of war. You know, when you go out to war against your enemies, verse 1, and see horses and chariots and the army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then he gives the rules. So first of all, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. This Old Testament passage, of course. And then he says in verses 5 through 7, those who have built new houses, who have planted vineyards, or who are newly married, go home. I love that. Then the officer shall speak to the people, verse 5, saying, is there a man who has built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. If there's a man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed his fruit, let him go back to his house, let him die, lest he die in battle and another man enjoys his fruit. Is there a man who has betrothed his wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. So these are wonderful rules of war, okay? Some people, just go. Don't come to war. You're too young. This is the wrong time to die. Number 3, I love verse 8. And the officer shall speak further to the people and say, is there a man who is fearful and faint-hearted? That would have been me for sure, okay? Fearful and faint-hearted. Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. So this is why we have voluntary army, because people who sign up, they want to go. They want to be soldiers, you know? But when you force people to go, what do you call that? When you draft them, well, I don't want to go, but you're being drafted. Well, I'm going to just like hide behind the tree. I'm not going to go, you know? And this is what he's saying. He's saying, look, if you're scared, get out. That would have been me for sure. Okay. Verse 9, put the leaders at the head of the troops. He says, also offer peace to your enemies before attacking them. Give them the opportunity to surrender. Verse 10, if they accept peace, then grant it to them. If they do not accept peace, attack them. Very interesting. Verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to stake it, you shall not destroy its trees, that is its fruit trees, by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? How interesting. God says, you know what? Okay, do your war, kill each other, but spare the trees because they are food for the future generation. Leave the trees intact. And one of the great war tragedies you see in wars is they completely destroy the earth. They put mines everywhere. They do everything so as to stop them from going back, which the Bible's saying you shouldn't do. So isn't it interesting to see that even in the atrocity of war, there is an ethic that God wants to be respected. Clearly, this suggests that war can, in certain cases, be just. If war were evil in and of itself, then God would not have given such instructions. And I love Proverbs 20:18, which says this, prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. So let's conclude here. A couple of things to say, okay? Let me 6 quick practical applications. Number 1. Remember that there are issues. Well, okay, let me put it this way. 6 practical principles to follow to help calm our emotions, to keep our minds at peace when wars are omnipresent. So how do we calm down when we hear that everything is going horrible? Number 1, remember that there are issues that are not within my control to resolve. I refuse to let myself be troubled and discouraged by things that I can do nothing about. And you probably know this psalm, Psalm 131, verse 1 through 3. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So you know what? You know, we probably, when we hear what we hear on the news, We think we've got it. Now, I always hear people say, oh, yeah, but I go to the right websites. And in the right website, I've got the inside scoop. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But do you hear people like that? They always seem to have the better website, the better source. Maybe. I still think that for people like us, we have about 10% of the iceberg of information. And we can get super troubled. I mean, I get so troubled when I focus on it. So sometimes you just got to go, wait a minute. All I can do is pray and vote. That's it. I can pray and vote. So I vote the best I can, pray, and then I've got to like, okay, I don't need to get too involved in this. Number two, control your thoughts. Control your thoughts. It's kind of similar. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I'm not saying you got to turn off your TV, but sometimes we do. I mean, you know, the French news is just always the same, and it's just always the same. It's always bad news on everything. And so I don't think we should ignore it, but sometimes we just turn it off and think about greater things. Number three, stay at peace with your Christian brother and sister who may have a different view of yours. We don't all necessarily have to agree on everything, like in my church in Geneva, right? I mean, we had a war in our church. So we didn't agree on everything, but we could look at what the Bible says. And that just calmed everyone's heart. So I think we got to be careful. You know, we don't need to rage and just, you know, fight for our opinions. It's not necessarily to do that. We want to glorify the Lord and just try and stay at peace if we can and be humble. Philippians 2. Number four, pray for authorities, right? You know that, 1 Timothy 2:2. And I probably don't do that enough, but I should. Pray for authorities. And, you know, I've always thought about this one, and I'm guilty. I'm confessing my sin publicly here. You know, 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor the king. Now, I know we don't have a king in this country. That, a lot of people think we do, actually, but that's a different story. but I mean, we are to honor the king. So there's a sense in which, you know, even in our opinions, we may disagree, we may agree, we may think this is a horrible policy and all that. We have to be careful what we say and how we say it, because we are ultimately supposed to honor the king, you see, honor our government. And that's a hard balance. I'm not sure I know how to do that myself, but that is there. And it's always staring right at me, honor the king, honor the king. Especially when you've got a government where you don't agree with. You know, we're in France and in different countries where you are. You don't want to honor the king because he's a bad king. So how do you do that? It's hard. It's really hard. Five, rest in the providence of God. Erwin Luther, he's a friend. He's an older gentleman today. He was the pastor of Moody Church for many, many years. But I love this quote. He says this, quote, the providence of God is a pillow on which I can rest my head. The providence of God is the pillow on which I can rest my head. So it is important to remember that God does reign over everything, all the affairs of the world. I mean, even if Satan has a lot of power, God has more power. God is in control. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of God. I mean, God can take Putin, he can take anybody and just whoop, do anything he wants with the guy. Putin is like nothing. He's like Pilate and all the rest of those guys, right? Isaiah 46, my purpose will be accomplished. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Number six, finally, remember that true long-term peace will only come when the Prince of Peace appears. Isaiah 9, 6. In the meantime, I would like you to see what Jesus is offering today. He says in John 14, we're waiting for the Prince of Peace, but he says this, John 14, 27, I leave you my peace, but not as the world gives. So if we focus on the world, we're going to have trouble. If we focus on him, we'll have peace. And that's one of the reasons. You know, this week, I know for all the missionaries, we come here. That music today, man, my wife was just crying. You know, it's like so beautiful. We're in this little bubble. I love this bubble of protection, peace. You know, there's the pulpit where MacArthur used to preach. There's the orchestra. Everyone's happy. Everyone's Christian, it looks like. All the missionaries are there. I mean, I'm going, this is like cool. Let's just stay like this forever. Well, we will be one day, but this is just a bubble. Okay, it's not the real bubble. Sorry, after church, we got to go back into the world. But it is. We know it's a taste of that peace, that fellowship. It's just really, really nice. You are so fortunate to be in this church. Man, every time we come back, it's like, whoa. You know, my entire church could fit like four times in your choir. Okay? So you've got it really, really good. But anyway, all that to say, be at peace and love the Lord, and may God just help us deal with all these difficult issues of war in a peaceful manner. Let me pray. If you want to go, you can go. If you want to ask questions, we can do a Q&A. But what time do we actually end? Like now, or do you have a few more minutes? Oh, it's up to 12:30? Okay, look, I'm going to do a Q&A. Now, I'm not guaranteeing I can answer. Okay, I'll probably answer I don't know on most of them. If you want to answer questions, but if you need to, oh, that's fine. Let me just go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and hopefully the clarity of these things for our minds, and keep us at peace, I pray, Lord, until your return. In Jesus' name, amen. Does anybody have a question or anything? Oh, yeah. Oh, okay. Oh, yeah, question. Yeah, sure, go ahead. Yeah, sure. Okay, what is a just reason to start a war in the just war position? Well, that would be the preemptive war position. You would preemptively start a war because you think that the enemy is about to strike you, and it justifies you striking him first to stop him from striking you and doing more harm. That's the theory. Yes. Marty. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? They were bad. Yeah. What? Did I do it here? The Lord approved it. Yeah, you know, but he also judged it big time, okay? So I is that what you're saying? Yeah, so God judges. Ultimately, God judges. Right, exactly. Yes, I don't exactly know what to add to that. Was there another question? Yes. So are you asking the question, when Christians in both countries are applying Romans 13 and one's right and one's wrong?
No, more like if you're a Christian in a country that is either losing a war or is going to lose a war, what happens when you're in the war? At what point does your submission transfer from your government to the
conqueror?
To the people conquering you.
Oh, in other words, when do you change sides? Oh, I see. What? So once they've won the war, do you now submit to the new person who has won the war? Is that what you're saying? That's a great question. Next question. Yeah, you know, these are the really tough ethical questions. That's a really great question, okay? This gentleman says it happens every 4 years when we get a new president. That's a good answer. Thank you. Just saved my life, sir. What? Yeah. Come. Oh, yeah. So Jonathan, my colleague, is saying there's the example of Daniel. So in what? So Daniel, in other words, yeah, he was transferred. He was transferred from Israel, had to go to Babylon, and he did submit to Babylon, right? But then at some point, you know, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they decided not. They could not go into idolatry and worship the statue. So they paid the consequences, but God spared them. So that's actually a very good example. Yeah. So yeah. Good question. Yes, sir. Oh, man. You know, I knew I was going to dig a grave for myself here. I mean, I just knew that was going to happen. No, all I can tell you, we just saw a really great Netflix documentary on the American Revolution. You guys should watch it. I can't answer that. I mean, that's a tough one. Right? It really is tough, you know. I gave a disclaimer at the beginning. This is the biblical theory. The application is a lot more complicated. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But we're glad it happened, aren't we? I love this country, man. I really do. And I've got a lot of English friends. I really do. Okay. Yes.
Retaking my question, if I were
So can a president start a war only against an evil nation, or should he never start a war? Is that what you're asking? Well, again, I think I would answer the same way. If there's a threat, he's being attacked, or if we start the war. The only way I would understand that is it would be a preemptive war because there's a threat that's so great that would justify him from doing it. I don't see why he would. Now, if he wants to go conquer something without a threat, that would probably be not so good, but that would then be the American Revolution question. You know, so at what point, you know, again, not everyone has obeyed these things, and world history is made by conquering nations, and so not everything is easy and not everything's fine. And yet God, you know, all things work together for the purpose of God. So even those evil maybe wars today, there's blessing because we're in a free country. Is that right or is that wrong? Yeah. Maybe someone needs to write a thesis on this. Yes, question. Hi. No. Christians can fight in wars. That would be my thesis on a just war theory. I've even gone farther to say that I believe Christians can be executioners. That would not be a problem as far as I'm concerned. That's just my personal opinion. That's not a popular thought in Europe, I'll tell you that much. But it's kind of cool because when we do Reformation tours, there's a really cool museum in Geneva. It's called La Maison Tavel. And we walk in the lobby, and I tell people, okay, guys, I'm going to show you something now. You're going to see something. I'm not going to tell you what it is. It has nothing to do with John Calvin. You will never forget it for the rest of your lives. So now they're all going, whoa. I say, just go into that room, and you'll see it. Guillotine, a full-fledged guillotine from 1799. Incredible. And so that's when I give my whole speech on the death penalty, and the Christians can actually, I feel, be executioners if it's just, right? Yes? Well, it seems, you know, enemies need to be judged or repent.
We're asking God to do it, but we're saying, okay, take them out. You know, it's in your hands, but we pray for that rather. Oh, please enlighten them to be better. You know, I just want your comment.
Yeah, so the question is, are imprecatory prayers of the Psalms still applicable today? That's a really good question. That's probably another chapter in my book that I should work on, okay? But I think we've all, you know, when we're hit by evil, by people that have really hurt us, and we feel that we've been unjustifiably hurt, we can have those imprecatory feelings and say, Lord, you know, just give them repentance or judge them and show them the evil. So is that right? Is that wrong? It seems, you know, I'm just kind of winging this one, but I feel that if we have if our pillow is mercy, you know, we're trying to grant mercy, but at the same time we want to stop their evil. So maybe, maybe that's okay. Ooh, I'm getting a lot more hands. I'm in trouble now, I can tell. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Yes. What do you feel about the use of deception in war
tactics? No problem at all. No, just kidding, just kidding, just kidding. that's another really good one. That's another chapter too. Yeah, so I've heard that a lot of these people that go into the army, the FBI and all these, the deception is used a lot. I don't think I can answer that one, because you know sometimes you need deception to be able to find the enemy. So if the purpose, no, the same question is Rahab. She lied, she deceived, and so is that right or wrong? That's a great question. Next question. Yes. Go ahead. Yeah. War can present people to come to the gospel. Right, in Iran, yeah. 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 So the question is, you know, you said, hey, war sometimes increases Christians, but does that mean we should pray for more wars? I think it'd be the same. That's a very good question. I would say the same as trials. Trials produce godliness. Oh, Lord, give me more trials. Well, no, we don't pray for more trials, but we do know that God uses trials to make us more godly. So I think that's wars. Also, God is sovereign over wars. It's always the question, our attitude, right? It's like Philippians. How am I doing whether life is good or whether life is bad? Am I going to trust the Lord? Am I going to have a good attitude? And I think that's, you know, am I growing no matter what the circumstances are, whether I'm in a war country or not? Okay. So what time is it? I don't want to go on forever here. Okay, one more question and then we'll stop. Yes, sir. Right here, right in the front row.
After a just war, if a just nation that started the war, like defended themselves, if they win the war and they occupy the country that lost, would that then make the war like kind of unjust because they're now conquering a nation? Or would it be right for them to leave and then just let them be?
Okay, so the question is, if there's an unjust war, so you've now conquered the nation because they were trying to attack you, but you attacked them, so you're the good guy?
Yeah.
Okay, so then the question is, have you now become a conqueror? So that's bad, so you need to get out. That's a great question, okay? Do you want to answer it or do you have a question?
The biblical perspective on how to conduct ourselves in this war that's going on between Ukraine and Russia and China and Taiwan and all the rest of the wars that are going on in Iran and Israel and the United States, wouldn't we say that we should put on the armor of light in Romans 13 and put on a biblical perspective of putting on the believer's armor in Ephesians 6 through to 10?
Amen.
Nice if we could do all that.
Yeah, it would be. So he's saying, with all the wars going on, should we not put on the armor of peace and light and the armor of God? Very good. And now to answer your question, that's a really good question. Have you now become the conqueror? I would want to say no, because you have defended a just cause and a just war. But I don't know if this is right. One thing about America in World War II, and then we'll stop on this, is that America finally came in. We just watched a really great movie on De Gaulle that just came out in France. Excellent movie, really well done. And so when America finally came into the war, America helped defeat the Nazis. Now, America at that point, they could have taken over Europe. They could have. We could have just taken over Europe and said, you know, we just won the war. We're just taking it over. We're going to make Europe American. But that's not all what we did. We didn't conquer it. We helped them. We got out and actually paid for its reconstruction through the Marshall Plan. So I want to say, I think America just showed a really great example. We're not here to conquer. We're here to help against evil. So I would not call that a conquering. So, folks, let's all stand up and pray. Thank you so much for having come. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank you so much. We love you. Lord, I know we just scratched the surface of this issue, but it is all around us. So I pray that it will cause us to think more and especially to trust you, Lord, and to use this difficult times we are in with so many wars to be able to share Christ with people who might be a lot more trouble than us about all this. So we thank you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much and see you next time.